If you hadn't noticed the subtlety on the picture, we kind of got a little progression going down the road. So each rock has its own word that kind of progresses down the road. That's kind of my sense of humor, I guess. But it'll be really exciting when we get to the end of it and get the word life real big down there at the bottom. Open to Romans chapter 5. We're especially going to be focusing on verse 8 of chapter 5, but I'm just going to read the whole chapter to kind of set the stage for us and get the context of the whole thing. Romans chapter 5, and yes, we were in Romans chapter 6 last week, and we've kind of stepped back. The Romans road isn't exactly a sequential progression through Romans, but it's a logical sequence. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those that who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray for this reading of the word. God, I pray that your words would be heard today. I pray that I'd be able to get out of the way of your scripture and just let it speak as clearly and as powerfully as possible. And may you prepare the hearts of those listening to receive the work of your Holy Spirit in them. In Jesus' name, amen. In the beginning, God created human beings. And it says they were naked and felt no shame. But then we sinned, and we've been hiding ourselves ever since. We hide ourselves from each other, and we hide ourselves from God. We hide with accomplishments. We dress ourselves up in our achievements, in our jobs, in our religious performances. We dress ourselves in carefully crafted images of ourselves that are shaped in order to make other people think well of us. And I don't mean that that stuff is fake. I'm not saying we're all fakers. But on the inside of us, we've got parts of ourselves that we don't like to share with other people, that maybe one or two other people we're willing to be real with. The fears, the insecurities, and the failures. And if those parts of us were really exposed, we would be very much ashamed indeed. Sometimes we even feel this way toward God. We don't dare come to Him in all of our sin and brokenness, exposed for who we are. We come to Him with our rituals. We come to Him with law-keeping, with rule-following. We come with our songs and our services. And we hope desperately, or some of us presume arrogantly, that God will be impressed by the show that we can put on for Him with this outer facade of religious performance, this moral righteousness, and not see beneath it to the brokenness and the failure. And I hope if we've done nothing else in the past 2 weeks, we've dispelled our illusions that God is impressed with this outer veneer, this show of morality, of trying to put on good works, that we somehow distracted Him from the mess that is inside of us. In the first week we read, you remember, Romans 3:23, say it if you know it, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We failed to glorify God. We have become twisted in our hearts and in our minds to the point that we lose track of what is good and what is righteous, which is probably why we even can bring ourselves to believe we can distract God from our brokenness with such a minimal degree of goodness that we're able to produce. And our actions ultimately reflect a broken, sinful nature inside of us. And then last week, we compounded the problem with Romans 6:23. Again, say it with me. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." By our sin, we've earned death. We've earned death physically, spiritually, and eternally, and we talked about that last week. Ephesians 2:1 says, "Our sin leaves us spiritually dead." And dead people are incapable of doing anything to bring themselves back to life, or really help themselves in any way. We are dead, we're helpless, and then suddenly, the gospel comes in and meets us at the deepest point of our need. Today's passage is Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God does not wait for us to clean ourselves up before we come to Him to be saved. I mean, that would be like a lifeguard sitting up in his chair and telling a dead body at the bottom of the pool, "You're going to have to swim up here and get yourself out of that pool if you want CPR. It's just never going to happen. It's not possible. If you're waiting until you've cleaned yourself up a bit before you decide, "I'm going to come to Jesus and become a Christian," it's never going to happen. God is not waiting for you to make yourself look more holy. All you can do is dress up your death a little bit. It's like you go into the mortician, you get yourself brushed up to look more alive, to look a little prettier in your dead state, but you're still dead. And God is not fooled. For all that we do to try to hide our naked sin from God, He sees through it. And yet here's the really amazing, remarkable thing about the gospel, is that even though He sees the deepest, most broken parts of our heart, He loves us anyway. He doesn't need our performances to save us. He doesn't wait until our dead spirits somehow dress themselves up to look more alive, because it's not going to help. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Today we kind of reach the tipping point of the gospel. And to say that Jesus died for us is the gospel is a little too small. That reduces what Jesus did for us. It's a much bigger thing that we're going to be unpacking. But you might say this is the tipping point. We've turned a corner. It's like when the patient comes out of surgery and the doctor comes out and says he's going to be okay. It's like the relief just kind of floods over us, and this despair that we were looking at a moment ago, just last week, with this sin and death bearing down on us to this crushing point that we can't lift it, has now given way to good news. And all of a sudden, there's a way out. Romans chapter 5 is about joy, and it's about confidence that we have in the promises of God. Not because we're good enough to earn them, but because Jesus bought for us the gift that we never could have earned. All right, so this is kind of our progression this morning. First, we need to understand what it meant for God to reach out for us. What did that cost Him? Second, what Jesus accomplished for us by His death and resurrection. And third, we're just going to get kind of like a little appetizer, a foretaste of the new state of the world that Jesus is creating in the gospel. All right, first of all, for God to reach out to us, it took an outrageous act of love. And if you go around the world and you preach the gospel, it offends people differently in different ways. It offends people in America, but if you take it over like to Eastern countries where they're very caught up in honor and shame, it offends them in very different ways that it offends people here. They're not bothered by the fact that God condemns sinners. That's what people in America are bothered by. People in Eastern shame-based countries are not concerned that God condemns sinners. That seems completely right to them. What really bothers them is that Jesus dies for our sin while we get away scot-free. That offends them. And the message that Jesus has died for us as sinners has ceased to amaze us. Not because it's not amazing, but because we've heard it so many times that we've kind of become inoculated to it. It's like we're immune to being amazed by it. Our culture has created such an attitude of entitlement, the idea that you deserve this. I mean, how many times have you heard that in an advertising campaign? You've worked hard, you deserve this. You deserve this because you lived through the 70s. I heard that one and I don't really understand it, probably because I didn't live through the 70s. If you did, you can explain it to me. God is not that way. We think that people should do things for us. We think we're entitled to people doing things for us, and especially God. We think that God ought to love us, that he ought to forgive our sins. Why shouldn't he? But if that's the way that we're thinking, we're misunderstanding who we are, and we're misunderstanding who God is. In World War II, the Germans encoded their messages using a device called the Enigma. And the British Navy actually organized an operation where they captured a U-boat, a German submarine, and captured one of these devices so that they could intercept German messages and decode them. The movie U-571 is based on that. They actually made it into an American mission, an American crew, which really offended the British when the movie came out, because the British were the ones that did all the sacrifice for it. But the crisis point of the film comes when this U-boat, this captured submarine, has been hit and it's taking on water. And it looks like the thing's going down. It looks like everybody's going to die. Mission failed. There is a hatch underneath that if you could shut it, it would keep the leak from spreading. You could cut it off and save the ship. Problem is, that area where the hatch is already flooded, it's obstructed, and you can't get to it. There is one American sailor that was small enough to fit through, that was able to swim to it and actually reach this hatch. But the problem is he tried and he'd swim under there and he'd get to it and he'd barely even reach the hatch. Before he was out of breath, he had to turn around and hurry back as fast as he could and come up gasping for air because he just is too far. He can't make it. And he tries two or three times and he's just despairing. I can't do it. I can't do it. And the captain gets in his face and says, if you do not do this, every person on board this sub is going to die. And the young sailor knows exactly what the captain's asking him to do. And he makes the choice. He doesn't have the time to swim there, close the hatch, and swim back. So he's got to choose which he's going to leave out. And he does it. And he goes and he swims and he closes the hatch. And he saves the entire crew. He saves the mission. Everybody on board lives because of him. And he doesn't make it back. He drowns. But he knew that's what he was choosing ahead of time. And we hear stories like this and we're struck by them and our hearts are wrenched by them, that kind of self-sacrifice. But let's change the story a bit. Suppose it wasn't an American sailor that could do it. What if it was one of the captured German sailors that were locked up underneath and he came forward and he raised his hand and said, you've boarded my sub. You've killed my friends in order to take over. You've, you know, taken this resource of ours in order to subvert my country and my people. But I'm going to swim into that dark water and drown so that I can save you. That's getting a little nearer to what Jesus has done. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly, Very rarely will someone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were God's enemies. Verse 10 makes that very clear. We weren't God's friends, we were God's enemies. By our sin, we've usurped God's rule. We've commandeered our lives from him, and we've used it at purposes in opposition to his kingdom, to his purposes. And yet he says to his own son, I want you to leave the glory of heaven. I want you to go down there, be insulted, be mocked, and be hated, and then ultimately give your life for these enemies of mine that have usurped my authority, because I love them that much. Jesus didn't die for a bunch of church people that were doing their best, that were gathered for worship every week. There was no such thing. That's what he created. Jesus died for people who rejected him, who despised him, who didn't honor him as Lord, but made themselves the Lord of their own lives in competition with his kingdom. Romans 1 said they were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Jesus didn't die for good people. He died for sinners. He died for us. When we take off all of our performances, all of our impression management and this image that we've so carefully created, all these good deeds and accomplishments to our name, and we're just left with this scared, ashamed, broken little sinner on the inside, that is the person that Jesus came to die for. He doesn't ask us to come halfway, to do our best, and then meet us at our best. He comes and he finds us in our worst. We rejoice, we boast with confidence, not in our own abilities, not in this shaky structure of righteousness that we've kind of managed to construct over top of the brokenness we're so ashamed of. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. And it says hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. Our confidence is in God's love. And God has demonstrated his own love for us in this. Say it with me. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If anybody walks out of here today still thinking that they have to be good enough to get to heaven, that they have to do these good deeds to get to heaven, I am going to break down and I'm going to cry. Because you've misunderstood what it is Jesus was trying to accomplish, and you've doubted the fact that he can actually do it. So let's talk about that. What did Jesus accomplish by his death and resurrection? This passage mentions three things. Jesus justifies us, he reconciles us, and he saves us from God's wrath. Listen to verses 9 to 11. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. All right, so the first thing it talks about is justification. We have now been justified by his blood. What does justified mean? It's going back to this court language that we've kind of been borrowing from chapter 3. In the Bible, if you had two people that were in court together, one of them kind of prosecuting the other, the person that is proved right is justified. That's the language that the Old Testament uses. They're declared to be righteous. They're declared to be just, the innocent party. But how can that possibly be true of us, since we've just been reading for 2 weeks about how we're guilty, guilty, guilty before the judge of creation? And what it says is we're justified by his blood. And this goes back to Romans chapter 3. Go ahead and flip back there. It should just be like one or two pages. We read this 2 weeks ago. Look at verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Okay, do you hear what this is saying? We're declared righteous in God's courtroom by his grace, even though we stand guilty of this sin by which we've fallen short of the glory of God. But how is that justice? How can God be called a fair judge if he is acquitting us who are guilty? This is the crucial part. Look at verse 25. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. All right, how can God possibly be a just judge and yet justify sinners? It all comes down to this word atonement, or propitiation, as some translations have it. And I know it's a big word. We're going to explain it, so don't check out. What is atonement? What's a propitiation? It's just like in the Old Testament. You take an animal, and you'd put your sins on this animal, and then you'd kill the animal. So this animal has taken your guilt. It's your substitute. Your sin and your guilt are on it and bears the penalty for your sin. So justice has been carried out against your sin, but it's been carried out against this other animal. And its shed blood is the proof that justice has been carried out. You see, look at the blood. Justice has been done. And so we read in Isaiah 53 this prophecy that was made about Jesus 700 years before he was ever born, about a person who fulfills the same role for us. It says, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." All right, let's face it. Animal sacrifices can't actually take away guilt. The only reason that God could leave sins unpunished in the Old Testament was because he knew the plan. He knew what was coming. These animals were just a stand-in in anticipation of the real sacrifice of atonement. Our sins carry guilt. Okay? There's no way around that. We sin, we're guilty. And justice requires that our guilt be punished. But God put Jesus forward. He laid our sins on him, and he poured out our judgment for our sins against his own son. His blood that is shed is the proof that justice has been carried out for our sins. We are justified by his blood on us. And do you see why it's such a blasphemous thing to say that I'm going to be saved by my good works? I mean, do you realize what had to be done in order to atone for our sins? And we think that a few good deeds or our best effort is going to save us. I mean, how does that satisfy justice? How does that get rid of this sin that needs to be dealt with, that needs to be punished? We can't make God just forget about our sin by trying to do a few good things on top of it. Our only hope is in the blood of Christ, this proof that justice for our sins has been carried out in his death. So what are we going to say? Well, yeah, Jesus did that, but I helped. I mean, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I also try to do my best and I try to be good enough for God. Was Jesus lacking something? Did he miss something that you need to help him out? We're only justified because of the blood of Jesus, and we put our faith exclusively not in our own works, but in Christ alone. That's why we sing that song. We like to be individualists. We like to think that the responsibility lands on us. We like to be the ones in charge, responsible for our own lives. I can take it. But the Bible presents a very different picture, and it presses us with a much more important question. Who do you belong to? With whom do you identify? Because you don't stand before God by yourself. And there are two possible options. There's Adam and there's Jesus. This is what we read in chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sin." And then in verse 15, "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many?" All right, we're more dependent on others than we like to recognize sometimes. We were born with a sinful nature just because we're descended from Adam. We didn't have any choice about that. We're just born that way. We say you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your relatives, right? Case in point. We inherit Adam's sin. We're born sinners. We're born spiritually dead. Jesus came like a second Adam, and he's starting like a whole new race with him as the head for anybody that is willing to accept his headship and say, I belong to him. I'm part of his race now, not part of Adam's race. And so verse 19 says this, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Christ, the many will be made righteous. It's not about our obedience at all. It's about Jesus' obedience. If we choose to be united to him by faith, not only does his death pay the penalty for our sin, but his righteous obedience makes us righteous before God, because he is our representative. We stand with him in God's sight. I said a couple of weeks ago I'd try to address the issue of infant salvation for those that die before they're able to make a conscious choice to believe in Christ. We've seen in the past 2 weeks that nobody is innocent. Okay, nobody just is free of sin by their own nature. We're born with Adam's sin. We all stand guilty before God in our natural state. Infants are no exception to that. We all need Jesus' righteousness. We need to be justified by the blood of Jesus. The only question is, does the blood of Jesus cover them also? Are infants somehow united with Christ? Because it's not our righteousness. It's not our innocence that makes us acceptable before God. It's impossible. It's Christ's righteousness. It's Christ's innocence. So is it possible then for infants to be included in Christ? The answer is yes, of course it is. God's perfectly able to do that because it's not about our obedience anyway. It's not about our good works. But when we ask the question, are infants saved? Which infants are saved? In what situations? Scripture just doesn't address it. We're just going to have to leave that in God's hands because the Bible doesn't talk about it. But the issue remains the same thing. We need to shake off this notion that we're somehow innocent when we're born, or that our own good works or our own righteousness can help us in any way, whether we're an infant or an adult. The question is, do I belong to Christ? That is the fundamental question of our salvation. Basically, the answer is whether I'm willing to trust in him, whether I'm willing to put my faith in Jesus alone. We'll talk about that next week. That's the subject we're talking about. For infants who don't have that choice, we're just going to have to let God take care of it. God is able. The main issue remains the same. Does Jesus Christ represent me before God in dealing with my sin and giving me his righteousness, or do I stand under the guilt of Adam? That's what it means to be justified. It means my guilt has been dealt with, and I have received Jesus' righteousness before God. And now, suddenly, that we're justified, two things have become possible that weren't possible when we were under guilt. The first one is reconciliation. That's the second thing that Jesus accomplishes by his death and resurrection. And you know what a reconciliation is. You've been to those family reunions and Christmas family gatherings where two people in the family just aren't getting along, and so you'll never see both of them there at the same time. It's like maybe one of them will be there at a time, and then he'll leave, and then the other one will show up. But you're never going to have them both there at the same time because they just can't be in the same room with one another. There's just so much static. But then somehow they've made peace. They've made up with each other, and now they can all celebrate together as a family. That's reconciliation. It's a broken relationship that's been put back together. And people talk sometimes about making peace with God, and usually they mean they're mad at God about something, because he's done something to them, and something bad has happened in their life, and they're angry with him, but now they've gotten over it, they've come to terms with it, and now they've forgiven God. That's completely upside down. That's absurd. God is the one that's holy. He is good and just, and we're the ones who became his enemies by sinning against him. We turned on him when we chose to be our own lords, to be the rulers of our own lives, and put other things before him and reject him as God. And we saw the separation that sin brings last week. There's this broken relationship in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sin and then they hide from God. That's spiritual death, which we talked about. It's a broken relationship with God, being cut off from him and so cut off from the life that comes from him. Our sin puts us in hostility to God, and so we're not the ones that can offer peace because we're the ones that committed the offense. But now that Jesus has taken the punishment for our sin and he justifies us from our offense against God, what happens? Verse 1, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were God's enemies. We'd committed treason against the king. But now that justice is satisfied in the death of Christ, we have peace with God. You can't make peace with God. Jesus has to make peace for you by taking your guilt and paying for it. And now that we have this peace with God, our spirits come alive. We're no longer spiritually dead in our sin because we're reconciled to God. The Holy Spirit comes and lives in us. We get to enjoy this fellowship with God that Adam and Eve had back in the Garden of Eden. That's what really made paradise paradise. And this life that we couldn't live when we were spiritually dead in our sin is now just a natural kind of outworking of this union that we have with God. That's why, even though we're justified by Jesus' blood without any good works of our own, it doesn't just lead to more sin. And that's what chapter 6 is all about. I mean, we still have the freedom to sin. We have that free will, but why? Why would you want to sin knowing that the punishment for your sin lands on Jesus every time? And once you're restored to relationship with God and spiritually alive, why would you want to go back to sin in which you were spiritually dead? It's like a live person going and lying down in a coffin and just hanging out there. I'm just going to do this. I mean, no live person would put up with that for more than, like, maybe if they're really crazy, 2 hours. But after that, they're going to get bored, they're going to get up, and they're going to go do the things live people do. They're going to eat and talk and play. So, no, your good works can't save you. They don't even contribute a little bit to your salvation. But if you have been reconciled to God, you're going to start doing the things that spiritually alive people do. You're going to start worshiping. You're going to start obeying because that's what people do when they're alive. If there's no worship, if there's no obedience, let's face it, there's no life there. You may think that you belong to Christ, but if you do, you're going to see it in changes that take place in you, in obedience, in worship. We're going to talk about this more next week. Then the last thing that happens as a result both of justification and reconciliation is that we're saved from God's wrath. Verse 9 says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? It's talking about this future judgment, the second death we talked about last week. Everybody stands before the judgment seat of God, and sinners stand under the wrath of God. That's just how a holy God feels about sin. I mean, you hear about these bombings in Boston, and we think, boy, yeah, this is evil, and we can get angry about it. That's how goodness feels about evil. God feels angry about evil and about sin. But that's a problem for us because we're all sinners. Unless God's wrath has already been poured out for our sin. That's what it means for Jesus to be the atoning sacrifice. He stands in for us under God's wrath. The other word for this is propitiation. He makes God propitious towards us. He makes God favorable towards us. That's what propitious means. So that God's wrath was once upon us, but now that it's been spent, now that it's all been expended, he doesn't have any more wrath. He's favorable towards us now, where he once was against our sin. But once sin is dealt with, then the wrath is gone. Unfortunately, sometimes when we talk about being a Christian, this is all we talk about. We talk about, are you saved? Are you going to heaven? And that's important, and it needs to be dealt with, but that's just a part of it. Like, yeah, I'm saved, but I'm also justified and I'm reconciled. Yeah, I'm saved from that day of judgment, but in the meantime, God says, I'm a saint. The Bible says, I'm righteous. It says, I'm holy before God, not because of anything that I've done, but because I belong to Christ. I'm holy just because I belong to him. That's justified. I'm reconciled to God. He lives in me. He's shaping me by the power of his Holy Spirit. I get to enjoy this God that makes heaven so good to be in. That's reconciliation. When we just talk about being saved, yeah, that's good news that we're saved from God's wrath, but it doesn't capture the new life that Jesus brings. And this is where we kind of get an appetizer for next week. The gospel doesn't end with Jesus' death. If we just ended with Jesus' death, that wouldn't be good news. That'd be terrible news. Jesus didn't just die on the third day. He rose again to life, and he inaugurated a new kingdom of life that stands in opposition and over against this current kingdom of darkness and of death. And we'll talk about this more in the next 2 weeks. Just to kind of give us a foretaste of this, verse 21 says, just as sin reigned in death, and reign means being king. Reign means ruling and having a kingdom. Just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the wages of sin is what? Death. We sin, we get death. That's just what happens. That's what happened in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam sinned. And that's why verse 14 goes back and says, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Thanks, Adam. Sin brought death into the world, and it's dominated us for ages. Things die, they decay, they pass away. That's how the world works. Sin has reigned for all that time. But Jesus brings a revolution. He brings a new kingdom to stand against the current kingdom. When he rose from the dead, he started this kingdom of life, and it defies the reign of death. The end of the gospel, where this is all eventually heading, is a world where death is a thing of the past, where there won't be death anymore, and Jesus sits on a throne of a world made right, the way it's supposed to be. That's what we sign up to be a part of when we become Christians. We get to be part of demonstrating that new life that's in us from being in Christ in this dying world. That's the presence that we have in the world by being part of this kingdom of life until Jesus comes again in his power. So we stand this week at the turning point. We've looked back at the sin that got us into this mess, but we're also looking forward to the conclusion of the matter, the consummation of Christ's work. And what makes the difference, what makes this turning point, is not how good we are. It's what Christ has accomplished for us. He isn't impressed by our religious exterior. He's not impressed by a Band-Aid stuck over an infected wound. He searches out the brokenness underneath. He sees the ugliness of our sin. But he takes it on himself and he heals it. He sees that ugliness that we like to hide from everyone, but he takes it on himself. He carries our infirmities. He's crushed for our iniquities. And his wounds, by his wounds we are healed. Instead of guilt, he justifies us. And because we're justified, we're reconciled to the God of life. And so let's not talk anymore about any of this nonsense about being good enough for heaven. For heaven's sake, please, nobody say in here that I need to be good enough for heaven. I need to work and do enough good deeds to be good enough. The question is, have you brought your sin to him? Have you brought him not your best, but have you brought him the worst in your life and let him die for that? Let him put his blood over that as the proof that God's justice has been satisfied for it. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. God, this is so foundational. This is so revolutionary. Every other religion in the world that I know of is all about working to be good enough, about achieving some sort of enlightenment or achieving some sort of moral righteousness, keeping a law, being good enough. God, I'm so thankful that you've recognized we can't do it. We can't climb that mountain. You have to come down to us. And you did it at great cost. And I pray that we would be open to that, receptive to that, that we'd be willing to trust that entirely. Stop putting our faith in these good works that we do. Stop putting our hope in our own moral goodness and just trust that Jesus knew what he was doing when he died for our sin and that we are righteous because of his righteousness. Lord, be at work in the hearts of those that are still working through this. If anybody is still trying to figure this out, I pray that you would just shine a light into their hearts so that they can understand it and they can receive it. And I pray that we, your people, would be gospel people, and that we would live this. We'd live out of the humility of it and also out of the profound confidence of it. And pray in Jesus' name, amen.